Well, we are continuing our study through the book of Judges. If you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 18. We're going to do a couple of chapters tonight. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll get one right to your seat so you can follow along with us. Just want to lift up Gabe Gamwells. He's our youth leader here at the church. His Uncle Danny and Aunt Pam were in a car accident down in Mexico in which they actually rolled off the side of a hill, and the car rolled multiple times. His Uncle Danny is on blood thinners, and he didn't get a scratch on him. And so it was great. But his Aunt Pam, she hurt her leg pretty bad. She's in intensive care down in Mexico with an induced coma. And so just be praying for them. She's out of, as far as they say they're not going to lose her, but she has some pretty severe injuries. And so if you just be praying for Danny and Pam Gamwell down there, that would be great. Judges chapter 18 and 19 tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we do lift up Danny and Pam and just pray your healing touch upon them, especially Pam, Lord, as Danny was pretty much able to walk away from this accident, but Pam is doing pretty bad. We pray that you'd heal her leg, give the doctors wisdom in treating her, and just bring about a speedy recovery. Thank you for, Lord, it could have been a whole lot worse. And so we just thank you for them and for the work in saving them, Lord. And now, Lord, we pray your blessing upon our study tonight. Lord, there's some pretty gruesome passages we're going to look tonight, Lord, and it just shows us how much we need you and how much we need to rely on you and walk with you, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, as we look to your word tonight, that you bless our time together. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, for the first 16 chapters of the book of Judges, it's been, you know, the focus is on raising these judges to oversee Israel, to deliver Israel, really. God raised up judges from Othniel to Ehud to Deborah to Gideon to Jephthah. And then last time we saw Samson. But as we started chapter 17 last week, to the end of the book, these last few chapters of Judges, the emphasis changes, these stories that are recorded here to teach us what happens when you turn away from the authority of God, when you turn away from God's word, and you then embrace some sort of religious humanistic philosophy is what we're seeing. A verse that is repeated twice in these chapters is the key to not only the section of Scripture, but to the entire book of Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You know, we hear that same thing today, don't we? Our society says every person must determine what is right for him personally. Hey, man, what's right for me isn't maybe not be right for you. There's, you know, there are absolutely no absolutes. Absolutely, you know, they say. Listen, the entire universe is governed by absolute laws. One which is gravity. Go ahead, try and bend the laws of gravity. Try and deny the law of gravity. I don't think that law has changed over the years. I mean, if you jump off a bridge, you're still going to go down. You're not going to go up. And if you do it without some sort of parachute, you'll end up at the very least bruised and bloody. At the very worst, you're going to die. And that's what we see as we're coming to chapter 18. People who are just falling and falling and falling without a parachute. Now, we looked at last week in chapter 17, a man named Micah, who mixed idolatry with serving God all within his house. And although he thought he was doing right, it was all in his own eyes, and he never once sought the Lord. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 5, it says that the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. He started this own little temple in his home. We looked at that word for shrine is the word bayith, which means house, the same word that was used to describe his house in verse 4 of chapter 17. So he has a house within his house to worship these false gods or for his gods to stay in. Now Micah's, you know, little shrine may have been beautiful. It may have become a type of tourist attraction, but God hated it. It was a homemade worship of a man-made God. Now, what made it so terrible is like it wasn't just the worship of a false God like Baal. Rather, he was trying to worship the true God through the idols that he made. Now, this is important to remember because as we come to chapter 18, as ridiculous as it sounds, The leaders from the tribe of Dan is going to take away what Micah had. So this would be like if those from the Mormon church broke into the Catholic church and stole the idols that were in the Catholic church. You go, no, this is all wrong. Both sides of this is wrong, you know. But instead, they're seeking to benefit self and leave God out of the equation. So now we start now in verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. Now, right off the bat, the Danites should not have been seeking an inheritance to dwell in. It's for them to dwell in, because in Joshua chapter 19, verses 39 through 48, it describes the inheritance that was given to the tribe of Dan. The problem was they had not trusted in the Lord enough to give them the victory over the Amorites who lived in the valley there in that land. In fact, in chapter 1 of Judges, verse 34, it says, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. So instead of trusting in God, relying on God to give them the victory, they bailed, they retreated. So now instead of trusting in God for the victory, the Danites, they're now searching for some other land, maybe some weaker inhabitants that they can overtake for themselves. So they leave for greener pastures. But you see, God put each tribe where he wanted them to be. And for the tribe of Dan to reject God's assigned territory and covet another place was really to oppose God's will for them. But isn't that what causes most of the trouble in our society today? Instead of submitting to God's will, people want what somebody else has. They'll do almost anything they can to get it. Well, I like what you have. And we talked about that on Sunday and coveting. Verse 2. So the children of Dan sent five men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtael. Sounds like a drug commercial. Take Zorah and Eshtael. So they sent five men out to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were there at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Well, what do you have here? He said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest. So we have the leaders of the tribe of Dan coming to Micah's house. They recognize the voice of this young Levite that Micah had hired, this man to be a priest, to serve in his little makeshift idol worship center. What's interesting is this Levite is honest when they ask him, what are you doing? He says, well, I was walking along and Micah asked me to come in for a job and I took it. You know, again, notice no talk about a call in his life. No talk about how God led him and opened up the door for him. You know, he just said, hey, this guy hired me, so I started working for him. And really, that's what we call today a hireling. Let me say this. A true priest wasn't a hireling. It was a calling on their lives. Today, a hireling, you know, in a church is someone looking for the best salary, the best benefits, the best retirement. It has nothing to do with a call on a person's life. Years ago, I talked to a pastor who just started pastoring about the same time I did. And he said, well, you know, I came out here and I asked, well, what are you going to pay me? And what are my vacation time? What is this going to be? And if they didn't give me what I wanted, then I wasn't going to take it. I thought, wow, you're really called to the ministry. I mean, you're going to do whatever you can. If there's a calling on your life, even you have to be a bivocational calling. But you see, the trouble with a hireling is they're always susceptible to looking at a better offer. They're looking for greener pastures. And you can be sure there's no loyalty. Once they see it, they're out of here. Well, that offer is going to come when we get to verse 19. But look now at verse 5. So they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Wait a minute. Did you hear him ask the Lord? Did you hear him inquire of the Lord? There's no such thing there. They say, hey, inquire of God if what we're doing is okay, so we'll be blessed. And they say, okay, yeah, go for it. God will bless you. Two things here. First of all, he says, go for it without ever seeking the Lord. Secondly, this is something that we need to be aware of. Did you hear him inquire of the Lord without even realizing it? Maybe by accident. In other words, we need to be careful in telling people, well, everything's going to be okay. Oh, just hang in, everything will be all right. Because sometimes things go from bad to worse. Sometimes, you know, God is going to do a work in a person's life that we just don't understand. Sometimes a person may die. I certainly want to tell them, Romans 8:28, that God does work all things together for good and try to encourage them. But we don't always know what's going on in a person's life. And the best thing we can do for them is to say, man, I'm going to pray for you. I don't know what God's doing, but I pray that God works and moves in a mighty way for you. But again, with this Levite, this hireling, we see his true nature. We see the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. A priest who doesn't pray to hear the heart of God, but simply tells the people what they want to hear. And simply a hireling, you know, he's directed by the sheep he's supposed to be directing. Doesn't love them, doesn't tell them the truth. And as soon as times get rough, he bails. Now, Jesus talked about this in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. It says, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And, you know, there's a lot of pastors today out there calling themselves pastors, but all they are hirelings. Men who'll tell the congregations what they want to hear. Men who claim to be God's representative, but they never look to the Word of God. They never seek the Lord. I mean, how can you reveal God's Word unless you're in the Word and seeking Him? You see, God was not giving approval to the tribe of Dan to take land elsewhere. His desire was they would fight in faith against the Amorites in the area which He had already given to them. And again, this priest is nothing but a hireling and a false prophet. Look now at verse 7 through 10. So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtael, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? So they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. That was untrue. God had not given them this land. They equated the ease of their effort with the leading of God. I think all too often we can find ourselves in the flesh doing the same thing, claiming this is God's direction when it's really our own self wanting something so badly. Oh, this has got to be of the Lord. I really want this. Oh, you know, I was able to get financing, 0% down, zero for 5 years. This must be of the Lord. God, He's given it into my hands. What about all those other bills that you can't afford to pay every month? Yeah, but look how easily I qualified. Listen, God isn't always into easy, okay? Just because it's easy, it doesn't mean it's the will of God. We still need to pray. God may have something better for you. Well, look at verse 11. 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtael, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahanad Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now they're about to make Micah an offer he can't refuse. They wanted the priest for themselves. Verse 17. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? So they're confiscating these things, and this Levite comes out. You know, he's got his new job. He's unaware of what's really going on. Verse 19, and they said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth. Come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man? Are you to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? The real answer is neither. The real answer is it's better to be in the will of God, which he wasn't. I mean, you can just see this whole thing as a total work of the flesh. Dan shouldn't have been where they were at. This priest shouldn't have been where he was at. But they've convinced each other that they're in the will of God. Verse 20. So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved images, and took his place among the people. The priest thought, I got a promotion. Again, he's just a hireling to begin with. Something better's come along. And he probably thought somehow God is honoring him, and that even though God had nothing to do with this, because again, they were mixing idolatry with the worship of the true God. And again, just because things seem to be going your way doesn't mean God is in it. So often we can just convince ourselves that God's will when we want something bad enough. Well, again, we see this hireling's heart. He says, wow, so much better to be a priest of a large congregation than a small one. But reality is he wasn't a priest at all. Verse 21. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? So he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So Micah goes chasing after these guys. Hey, you took my stuff, you know. But I don't think Micah and these guys really had a thought of what they would do once they caught up with Dan. Because the Danites turn around and they go, what's your problem? Well, you took all my stuff. So what? Shut your mouth or we're going to kill you and your family. Then they turn around and kept running north. And Micah now is defeated and then he goes home. But you see, if Micah had known the Lord in truth, if he had been a man of faith, if he had been seeking the Lord and doing what God had called him to do, 600 men would have been nothing to him. If he had been defending a righteous cause, he would have been victorious. But in reality, this was a conflict between two ungodly parties, and God was on neither side. Micah wanted it all. He wanted riches and religion, respectively, but he lost all three. He lost his silver idols. It was worth a lot of money. He lost his gods. He lost his respectability when he had to back down in front of his neighbors. He lost it all. Why? Because he was doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. So very wrong. We have to be careful not to move upon what we think is right in any given situation and to make it our aim to seek the Lord in all things great and small. Verse 27. So they took the things Micah had made and the priesthood belonged to him and they went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There were no deliverers because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. So the Danites literally slaughtered the people of Laish, burned the city down, settled there, and renamed the city. Then in verse 30, they become terrible idolaters. Verse 30, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Here's what's interesting. This Levite priest, this hireling that decided that the grass was greener on the other side, we suddenly find out who he really is. Because we read here that his name was Jonathan. It says here that he's the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Now, some Bible scholars say that the correct name for Manasseh here is Moses, and that Jonathan is the grandson of Moses. I don't know if that's the case or not, but if it is, then you just see how far these people have moved away from God. Remember that Moses had said, speaking for the Lord, you shall have no God before me, you shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. And they hear Moses' grandson, supposedly, a priest with an idol. Just tragic. And then it all goes back just to not seeking the Lord. And when a nation doesn't seek the Lord, that is when religious apostasy grows. And before you know it, everyone's doing what they think is right in their own eyes. I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it in his commentary about the end of chapter 18. He writes this. The account of Micah, Jonathan, and the Danites is more than a story from ancient history. It's a revelation of the wickedness of the human heart and the hopelessness of human society without God. Our modern world has substituted idols for the true and living God and has devised its own humanistic religion, complete with priests, the experts who tell us that the Bible is wrong, but their way is right. But neither their idols nor their priests have any power against the violence of the human heart. We see it. Well, now, we come to chapter 19, and I would love to say, well, it's going to get better. This is going to be great now, but it doesn't get any better. In fact, it gets worse, much worse. And I would say, out of all the chapters in the Bible, the last three of the book of Judges is by far the worst. And part of me wants to say, just read them for yourselves, and we'll start a new book next week. But that's not what God's called us to do, and so we must study the whole counsel of God. But by far, what we're about to read is pure evil. It's wicked. It's shocking. At least it should be shocking. Sadly, we've witnessed so much violence and murder and sexual immorality on the big screen, and we've just become callous to this stuff. But it shouldn't be. This story should disturb us. This story should make us sick. It should have never happened in the first place. But again, we understand why, you know, because verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. God should have been the king in Israel. God should have been the one ruling and governing the society. But the people, they wanted to do their own thing. Again, if the people would have forsaken their idols, if the elders would have consulted God's law and obeyed it for God's glory, Israel would have been governed successfully. Things would have been doing great. Instead, it was a society filled with competition and confusion and death and destruction. All because what we've read over and over again, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, there's a difference between a wife and a concubine. The difference is that concubine was probably in the absence of the right. You couldn't divorce a concubine. A concubine was like a piece of property. She was a woman acquired by a man as a secondary wife. Her purpose was to provide a male heir in the case of a barren wife, to provide more children, and generally just to enhance the family's workforce and wealth and to satisfy the man's sexual desires. And they would generally be either a Hebrew girl bought of her father, a Gentile taken captive in war, a foreign slave that was bought, or a Canaanite woman bond or free. Now, the rights of the first two were protected by the law, but the third was unrecognized, and the fourth was absolutely prohibited. Needless to say, this Levite should not have had a concubine in the first place, being a Levite. He was supposed to be, you know, sanctified, set apart to serve the Lord. Now, though the Lord gave instructions for one who had a concubine, it was not God's will. But because people were already, you know, practicing this, God had to place regulations on it. But it was never God's will for something to be like this, for men to have multiple wives. But Jesus said in Matthew 19:8 concerning divorce, because of the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. See, God's plan has already been for one man and one woman in a marriage relationship, not one man and one woman and his concubine. That was never God's plan. We'll see that it was never God's plan for sex outside of marriage either. All this is going to result in these terrible consequences. But again, chapter 19 is results of what happens when you leave God out of the equation. So, this Levite had a concubine, verse 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. What do you expect? I mean, you got one sinful relationship leads to another sinful relationship. When it says she played the harlot against him, it means she found someone else to have sexual relations with. So the Levite here, he's getting a dose of his own medicine. But then she leaves that guy and moves back in her father's house. Now, this is where the story should have ended. The Levite should have recognized this was a bad news and gone back to doing what God had called him to do. You see, God's law when it came to concubines was that a man was no longer responsible for her. Once she left like that, that was it. The Levite should have realized what he was doing. It was not of the Lord and left it alone. But the flesh of man, the lust of his flesh, it was just too much. He couldn't resist. And again, it's going to be deadly. Look at verse 3. So he tries to make up to her. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and they stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. So apparently she agrees to reconcile. Things seem to be going well. That is, until dad got overly involved in the relationship. Who knows what the motive was for him wanting them to stay. Maybe he felt that he had some insight into helping them out, or maybe he thought this Levite was a religious man and thought might be good luck for him or something. I don't know, but based on what happens next, I kind of think that dad was just meddling. And I think one of the biggest problems in a lot of marriage relationships is in-law problems. Too much meddling inside, because couples don't leave and cleave like God's word tells them to do. I think there'd be a lot less problems in marriages if couples always didn't go, "I'm going to go tell my mom, I'm going to tell my dad about this." I mean, what side is the in-laws going to take? They're obviously going to take their kid's side. That's the way it works. Well, look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he rose in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Oh, please, refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing towards evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with them. So they try to leave on the fourth day before their stay, but was convinced to stay another night. It happened again and again. Finally says, "I'm leaving." They said, "Well, don't leave. It's nighttime. It's not safe for you to leave. You know, you don't have, automatic locking doors on your chariot, on your donkeys or whatever. Don't leave." But no, we're going to leave. And he makes one last-ditch effort to stay. Verse 9 says, "The day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home." Now, if I had a daughter, I wouldn't want them leaving at night either. I'd say, no, just stay here one more night. Why this guy kept keeping him over and over, and we don't know, but he refuses. More bad choices. Look at verse 11 through 15. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, to come into a city like this at night and to not have anyone invite you in to stay should have been a sign for them, keep moving. I mean, this was like a breach in social etiquette to not receive a traveler. But it's just what they did. They didn't have Holiday Inns back then. So this was a shocking thing. It should have been a sign to them to keep moving. Now, what made this even worse was that the traveler was a Levite. And because Levites as a whole depended upon the hospitality of other Jews, to be shunned like this was double bad. But again, this just shows how far the nation had gone down at this point. No caring for the needs of others. Well, this isn't going to turn out so good for them. Look at verse 16 through 20. "Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying at Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square.'" So we see that this old man shows up. He's from the same place they're from, and he asks him about the situation. The Levite explains to him what's going on, and he says, man, don't spend your night out here in the open. Come to my place. Verse 21, so he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So it seems everything is safe. Things are going good. Spend the night there until there's a knock on the door. And just think about Sodom and Gomorrah. This wasn't a good knock. Verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. So we see the very same thing that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for happening right here among his own people there in the tribe of Benjamin. Very same thing that happened when the angels came into the house of the Lot in Sodom, and the men of the city circled the house and said, man, send them out that we might know them carnally, have sexual relations with them. And now these perverted men, we read in verse 22, beat on the door wanting homosexual relations with this Levite. Again, this has really given us the insight into how the decay of Israel during the period of Judges came just lower and lower and lower. These Benjamites, like those of Sodom and Gomorrah, went down the path of immorality, homosexuality. Over and over again, God says this is wrong. But instead, verse 24, the old man says, look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not touch such a vile thing. I mean, this guy's response, though appalling, is the same response that Lot had in Genesis 19. Offers the woman of the household rather than the men. Now, culturally, a host was supposed to protect any man that had been invited to stay under his roof, even at the cost of his own life. But that didn't hold up for women. So this man thought offering the woman to the crowd was the lesser of two evils, and would fulfill his obligation to protect the Levite. The host valued hospitality over his own daughter's life. The result is one of the worst stories recorded in all of Scripture. Look at verse 25. But the man would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. It's horrible. The Benjamites gang rapes this poor woman all night long, resulting, as we'll see, in her death. You know, the Bible says that a rapist, God's law says a rapist should be killed. Not prison, not community service, put to death. Deuteronomy 22 says this in verses 25 and 26. If a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is the matter. Understand, God does not condemn the victim. She's innocent. But the man, he says, is to be killed. He's guilty of a violent crime in God's eyes, the same as murder. I do think if we had the death penalty for rape, we'd see a lot less rape in our country today. I mean, every one of these Benjamites who committed this atrocity should have been killed for their crime. But here's what is worse. Not only did the Levite surrender his concubine to the perverted appetites of this ungodly mob, but he was able to then go back into his house and lay down and go to sleep while they're abusing her in the streets as if it's no big deal. How callous can a man's heart become? And how naive to expect that she would be alive in the morning. Look at verse 26. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, till it was light. When her master rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let's be going. But there was no answer, so the man lifted her under the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Don't read any further yet. The woman, after being released, died from her injuries. But it's like this Levite just kind of kicks her. Come on, woman, let's get going. I mean, she's dead, and he just throws her on the back of this donkey and leaves. This guy is just as guilty, if not worse, than the ones who committed this horrendous crime against her. Now, some might say, well, you know, she was a concubine. She deserved what she got. And listen, no one deserves what happened to her any more than you can say a woman who's raped on a college campus deserved what she got because she dressed a certain way. No one deserves terrible acts of violence against one human being. It's appalling. It should be. We think how terrible. At least we should think it. But it's really any different than today? Do you know that every 2.5 minutes, someone is a victim of sexual assault in America? According to Missouri Highway Patrol Sex Offender Registry statistics reports that there are 865 registered sex offenders living in Springfield in 2023. The ratio of number of residents in Springfield to the number of sex offenders is 196-1. See, we may not see it as clearly as we see it here, but it's out there. Now, verse 29, it goes from bad to worse. This Levite has his ex-concubine's dead body in the back of the donkey. He gets home with her. And in verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Absolutely, incredibly sick. He dismembers her dead body and sends to each of the tribes. Verse 30, and so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed had been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. And they will, but they will not seek the Lord. Rather, they will respond with more violence and more killing among themselves because they're all doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. What a tragedy we see when we leave God out of the equation. We've seen a man who was doing right in his own eyes and protecting his guests, yet it cost the life of a woman. We've seen a Levite who did right in his own eyes by seeking retaliation in a gruesome way, which results in more violence. And next week when we finish up the book of Judges, as we'll see the entire nation of Israel doing what was right in their own eyes, in response to this tragedy resulting in thousands upon thousands of people dying. Each scene gets darker and darker than the one before as the glory of God is shunned. You see, that's what happens in an amoral society. People make up their own rules. Society requires rules. But to toss out God's rules and it becomes a contest to see who can garner the power so they can make rules that best serve their own interests. And I have to say this again. The times in which we live are much like the days in which we read. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. You know, the Bible tells us the last days are going to be this way. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 6, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. We see it. We see it happening today. We live in a society like the days of Judges where everyone is doing what they think is right in their own eyes because Jesus isn't their king. I so look forward to the day when Jesus rules and reigns in righteousness. No more sin, no more evil. You know, until then, we have a responsibility, a job to do. We're told to occupy until Jesus returns. We're told this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Paul writes, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Until Jesus comes back for his church, we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is using us to be that restraining force toward evil. And we need to be. Because the days are evil. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. I want to close with this. Yesterday afternoon, I went to the post office. Needed to deliver a letter to get it sent out and need to go out. So I go to the post office, and as I'm walking up to the door, there's a guy sitting in a chair next to the post office door, and he's asking for signatures, doing a petition for the Abortion Act. We need a petition. We want abortion. I thought, well, I'm going to send this letter. I'm going to come out and have a talk with this guy. So I go out and I start talking to this guy. And the great thing is I thought, you know, I got nothing to do for the next hour. I'm going to just talk to him and keep him busy for a while. And so I'm talking to the guy and you know, telling him first of all about abortion and how bad it is. And we're going back and forth a little bit. And I started, you know, he starts, well, you know, this is just a petition because it's only allow abortion, you know, if the fetus isn't viable. I said, well, who determines if the fetus is viable or not? Well, the doctors do. So what's the difference between that and what Hitler did and, you know, determining that you know, the Jews aren't viable, the black people aren't viable? And, you know, then I started trying to go towards his soul and trying to share with him the gospel and speak to his heart. But, you know, praise God, I was able to turn away. God did it. But at least three people from signing the petition. You know, I had one guy that walked up with his girlfriend and the girl signed it. But he goes, you know, you got too much going on right here. I don't think I'm going to sign this. Oh, good. Don't sign it. You know, he would shout out to the people. Oh, you know, come sign the woman's right to choose. I said, no, it's not. It's an abortion petition. Kill babies. You know, and they would walk in and they would go away. And I thought, you know what? I need to tell the church. We need to be that salt and light. We need to look. If you see these guys out, because this guy that I talked to, he's not from Springfield. He came in from out of our city. He's getting paid $30 a day to do this for these petitions. I thought, you know what? I'm going to tell the church to look at these strip malls and see if you see some guy taking petitions out there and just go talk to him. Just tie him up. Because here's the thing, God is working through us. God is giving us His Holy Spirit to be that restraining force towards evil. Because the days are dark, the days are evil. We're seeing that, and to the point where we're seeing what we see take place here. You read about the cartel down in Mexico and taking these young girls, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, bringing them into the rooms no bigger than a closet and raping them one right after another. And it's horrible. This is the culture we're living in. So God is saying, again, I want to use you. You're going to be the salt. You're going to be the light to restrain this until I take you home. And so my encouragement tonight is this stuff is horrible. I don't like teaching it. I don't like reading about it. But it's a wake-up call to say, hey, this is where our culture is going. And so we have to say, okay, Lord, use me. If I see something, you know, help me to tie this person up, not physically tie them up, but tie them up, you know, in conversation and share the gospel with them. And look and see where they're at. So that's my prayer. That's our my heart is, hey, let's. I mean, they're sending them down here for this. They have to get. I don't know what the number is and how many signatures they need, but we need to pray against that and do what we can. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that we know you. Thank you, God, that we have your word to find direction and hope for our lives. Lord, we recognize some of these stories in your word are horrible. They're horrendous when we see the evilness of a man's heart, the wickedness of people's hearts. Lord, help us, Lord, to be used by you, Lord, as the restraining force here. Lord, that you have us here on this earth till you come back, Lord, to help turn people from the evil way they're in. I pray for this man I talked to yesterday, Lord. I pray that the words that I shared with him would touch his heart, that you'd bring to his remembrance the things that I said, that he would cry out to you for salvation. We pray that this petition would not be passed, Lord, that they would not get enough signatures for this, Lord. We pray that it would be stopped and that the abortion bill would never come to be, Lord. And just we pray for that. We pray that you'd use us to curb the tide of evil in our culture today. Thank you for your love and grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray.